Some of you may have noticed that in the last 48 hours there was a riot in Israel in which I think 40-some people are dead and 100 and 150 are hospitalized or something like that. And you may have heard that it was a religious riot in a camp. Israel's land goes north to Lebanon and parts of what used to be Syria. And you get up in the high northland near the, it's the, when the tribes under Joshua and Caleb first settled the land, the original tribe of Dan, I know this is just so vital, it's going to change your life to know this, settled on the sea, but they didn't like it. Jews are not good seafarers. The sea was always the enemy of the ancient Hebrew. And Israel does not have a natural harbor. It became a seafaring people when Herod the Great, at the time of Jesus, just before the birth of Jesus, built a harbor artificially in the sea and made it one of the three greatest harbors of the Roman Empire. And that Israel was really prospering when Jesus was alive. But it was because of business that came in a town called Caesarea or Caesarea on the coast. I didn't intend to say that. I'm getting going here and I'll tell you all this stuff you don't even care to know. So let me get quick to this riot. After the death of Christ, the nation of Israel, as it was known in the Bible, will only last 40 more years. And then the Romans will decimate Judea, taking most of the prominent Jews captive, and they destroy the temple in the revolt. The first Jewish revolt is the... Jesus died, we think, in the year 33. The first Jewish revolt is the year 66. Jerusalem's temple is destroyed in the year 70. Masada will fall in the year 73. See how that goes? So roughly 40 years after the death of Jesus, Judea, as you read it in your New Testament, will cease to function. So you're seeing here things like Sadducees. 40 years after Jesus, there are no more Sadducees. They end. So in modern Israel, you don't hear that at all. See? They haven't been around for 2,000 years. The Dead Sea Scrolls are by a group called Essenes. They will all die. The last of the Essenes will be dead by the... There's a whole other revolt in the 130s called Bar Kokhba. But the Essenes cease to exist. What you today call Judaism, the religion of the Jews, is the descendants of the Pharisees. When the temple fell, many prominent Jews wanted to preserve their way of life, and they no longer had a temple. They had no need for priests. So people who are priests, end. Okay? But the local synagogues all had a headman. And he's called Rabbi. You can know when the priests are in your town. They have priestly names. The word for priest in Hebrew is Cohen. So if down the street you have the Cohen family, that means their history is they were in the priesthood. If you buy clothes in Nashville at a place called Levy's, that's a Levite. See? They were priests once. No more. All right? In the next 150 years after the death of Jesus, after the loss of the temple, the chief rabbis will reassemble a Sanhedrin, not in Jerusalem, but they try to build that structure of the 70, and they decide we're going to lose the oral law. The law that Jesus fought so hard against, the oral law, they're going to lose that. So they begin to write it all down. Now let's suppose that Ed over here says to y'all, I want to have a Seder or a Passover dinner this next resurrection week. So next year I'm planning on, and we'll run the, so we experience the Passover exactly like Jesus did. And you do all that stuff with the eggs and stuff. Truth is, we don't know how much of the modern Seder that's in those books of this is what Jesus did actually goes back to Jesus. What we have is what was written 200 years after Jesus by these rabbis. Okay? When they wrote it all down. That writings that codifies the oral law is called Mishnah. Mishnah. The riots that are in the news, this is all bonus. We're going to go to the Bible in a minute. The riots are by the ultra-Orthodox. I mean, how did the Jews get to those black suits and the curls and all that stuff? That's they're keeping the Pharisee oral law. And for those of you who would care, both of you, it's divided into six sessions, so you're going to hear it. The Zerayim, that means seeds in Hebrew, and that would be dealing with prayers and blessings, and you're sowing seeds. The next session is the Moed, and that pertains to the laws of the Sabbath and festivals and gatherings and celebrations that have to do with worship, see? The third section is the Nashim, and that's the word for woman. And that's all about women, because they're not equal to men. They have never heard of political correctness. They're still women and men. And then there is the Neskin, that's damages. That's kind of what we call civil law. You know, if your neighbor moves the boundary stake, and you have to fight them. So all the civil law kind of things comes under damages. That's courts and oaths. And then the Kodeshim, that's the holies. And the holy things are sacrificial rites and dietary laws and all that kind of stuff. That's what make you, that's sanctification. All that stuff. And the final is the Tokarot. And that's the purity laws, the stuff. Now all that's codified. And that riot that took place on a mountain clear up by Dan, up by Mount Hermon, up by Syria and Lebanon, the most northern parts of Israel. And it was by the extra-Orthodox. Okay? And that's what that's all about. And it's a... Every time I hear a local preacher at the local church say, now the Jews believe this, Gary wants to scream from his pew, which Jews? Because it's that's like saying, well, Christians believe this. Which Christian? You know. So, now that's what's in the news right now. And that's a riot among the people with what we Christians would call Amish. What the Amish are to the Christians, that's what the extra-Orthodox are to the Jew. Any question on that? Hope not. Any question?
Is that going to be on the test?
No.
Thank you for that.
That was free of charge. Now, the donuts and coffee are not free of charge. Okay. Anything else? Anything we should pray about? Boy, there's a lot we ought to pray about. But I used to be an avid newsman, and I've all but stopped listening. Yeah.
We have a young man that has recently left here Monday for the beginning of service in the higher-up military, and I can't think of special services. Some of us are really praying for
him. Special ops? Is he Navy, on the naval side, or Army?
Green. I think it's Marine.
Green Berets, Army. Yeah.
If you remember Donna Fargo, the happiest girl in the whole USA, both her husband and her female COVID passed away. I guess 2 days ago. She has absolutely no family. Lena, and he was her caregiver. Well, my cousin Jeannie C. Riley shared that with me. She's close friends with Donna. She's asking that you get a better everybody to pray for her.
This disease has passed its crest in the United States and is on decline, and we're kind of rounding the corner. We're here. But for instance, those of us who are Nazarenes, we used to have a minister of worship in this city at our Grace Church over by the Briley, and that across from Opryland. And his name was Keith Showalter, and Patty. And they right now are on oxygen and everything. They're really bad. There's people in this disease that are still
asking for a prayer of thanks to our Father in Heaven. He's blessed my niece with a new job she's been looking for. She just got out of college, and she's been blessed with a new job with exactly what she did.
Praise the Lord.
For. And my son Kyle also has been looking for a new job. He's been struggling with the company he's been working with for the last years or so. And, he's always been a big airline airplane fanatic, and he worked for Gaylord years ago with their company, and got laid off when Marriott bought them out. And he got an interview yesterday with a new airline out at the airport, and they said they looked at his resume and they said we're very interested in hiring him, so things are looking very good. So.
Great. Frank, will you pray for us?
Now let's do the Lord's Prayer together for ourselves.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, power, glory forever. Amen. Yeah, I want to do a section tonight. If you would all find if you still had the sheet from last week, and I don't expect many of you to, the last, at the bottom, there is a scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses, and Tom has some if you want a sheet of paper, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21. And if y'all would find that, 2 Corinthians 5, I want to look at that collectively. We're going backwards. We're going to make it to the top of the sheet in a couple of weeks. But 2 Corinthians 5, and we're going down to verse 14. The question... I'm going to say some things today that I'm going to be real, real careful to say to you. Nobody really knows. This is what we think. Okay? What we know about God is only what Scripture says. The problem with that is so much has been taught and preached that adds or interprets what Scripture says, that when we read it, almost automatically, as we read a scripture, we're adding to it. And it's hard for us to discern the difference between human tradition or thought and scripture itself. To be fair, let me illustrate. Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But Father, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. By the thousands, it's preached, he struggled with dying in his death and the coming Calvary. There is nothing in Scripture says that's what he's struggling over. All we know is he prayed, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Every other scripture says he came with his face set toward it. For this purpose was I born. Clear up through Pontius Pilate. He's constantly saying, this is what it is. When Peter tries to do something with the sword, he stops. I must drink the cup the Father has for me. But the drops of blood and the sweat and all that is Jesus anguishing over death. Really? Never once in Scripture does it say that. Is he anguishing and is his soul tormented even unto death? Yes. But what is going on in Jesus? From there on, we have hundreds of years of saying this is what happened. But what we've done is we've added to Scripture until when we read it, that's automatically what we think is going on because we've heard it all our life. Okay? Now that may be true, but if it is, it's inconsistent with every other statement he ever made. All right? Any comment or question? What I just said was really controversial. No question or comment?
Well, I think all of us in our human nature, I think I see that from that scripture and other passages, but in my spirit, I want to be obedient to God. I want to. It's almost like my flesh is weak. So to me, it's just that struggle that he put on flesh.
Yep.
And that side of him, I think, was anguishing. And boy, if there's another way to do this, I'd like to find that.
Frank.
What you've done for us in the past, you've the quote that's often used is out of Psalm 22, and you have worked us through that in the past. And really, if you read the rest of the Psalm, it actually says that the Father never left. Your right hand holds me, all of that, and Jesus is quoting from Psalm 22.
Yeah, one of the major theological books of the last 40 years. There's a book called The Crucified God by a theologian named Jürgen Moltmann. And a third of the book is over the forsakenness that takes place within God as the Father withdraws from the Son. It's a tremendous book to read. Great, great ideas. Not a bit of it scriptural, but really good. Because Jesus will say again and again, all of you will forsake me, but I will not be alone. The Father will be with me. Then what's going on out on the cross? And he's quoting Psalm 22. Yeah.
Another thing that I've heard recently is, was he really tempted?
Yeah.
And was he ever truly separated from his Father?
And the problem with the ancient word is we have this English word tempted, and when I'm tempted, well, you can see I've lost in temptation when it comes to food. But America's lost the battle over food. But it usually comes that way, or it comes in some girly picture or something like that. What is temptation? To me, it's the temptation to sin. But the ancient word there is tested. He was tested in all ways like as us, without sin. So what what does the temptation of the, this is all just to make our brains spin. By the way, before I come back to you, don't lose it, Ed.
I've already lost it.
That's the privilege of being our age. Go ahead.
No, go ahead.
No, I won't lose it.
Okay. Well, in the movie depictions of his crucifixion, when he's tortured physically, I had watched that and thought, death is almost something to look forward to after what he's going through physically. You know, let this be over.
I'm going to go back to the garden. I think you're right. I want to go back to the garden. Here's an alternative thought for you from what you said, Rick. Jesus is the definition of godliness. He is God as man. Okay? God has become flesh and walked among us. All of you have received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. When you have the Holy Spirit, you have Christ. When you have the Holy Spirit, you have God. What's going on in the garden? Jesus of Nazareth, the man, is God as man. And he's about to take on him and be the sin of the world. If it is possible, let this cup pass. I don't think death is a problem. I think it's holiness in the presence of the filth of the earth. I think there's a whole different level of struggle going on in the garden. But that's me. That also is not scripture. I've interpreted it. And I interpret all the time. But when interpreting, scripture must be consistent with scripture. I can't interpret it and then find out here's a dozen scriptures that violate it, so I won't refer to them. See, to be consistent, you have to bring it together. All right?
Pastor, I've gotten where I pick out little scripture things. And in that section, the part that really popped out for me was, nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done. Yeah. Whatever else is going on in there, I want his will to be done.
We're going to go to this text real quick, but in Jesus of Nazareth, you have the beginning of a new covenant, which is in fact the old covenant fulfilled. Nothing that proceeds from the mouth of God can come back void. Everything he speaks must be accomplished. The word of God will fulfill itself. And since we humans utterly failed, even in our best effort, the law of God, God himself produces the human that keeps and fulfills the law. Jesus fulfills the law while being damned or condemned by the law. So he is called a blasphemer by human religion. The one true religion, by human religion, Jesus is called a blasphemer because we humans have taken the word of God and said this is what it means, and we make this standard, and then we use it to judge each other. And so the guardians of the law condemn Jesus Christ and reject him, while he himself is the fulfillment of what they were created to maintain. See? And that's our problem. Once we create our religious system based on revelation, we then serve that religious system thinking we're serving God. That's a dynamite statement. Don't think on that too long, because that one, that's got a bottomless pit with it. This is what happened in the fall. And all human religion is correct if you ask the humans involved in it. Because we make the system whereby we serve God. And it's hard for us to not think that God would not be in our system. That's what Jesus is going to say to them. Your traditions have made the Word of God null and void in your own lives. And what they don't realize is that he's talking to the ultra-religious of the law of Moses, of the covenant of Israel. They're straining to keep God's Word. And he's saying, your tradition. They're saying, no, it's God's Word. So here's the God of the covenant. And they can't recognize that it's true because they have taught themselves and bought in to a whole different mindset. Okay? So let's look at the text. Let's go through this. As I proceed through this, I'm going to have fun with this.
Well, before you leave that, I mean, this is hard. As a man, my very best effort with God working through me, because his ways are so far above my ways, I will pollute his righteousness, his goodness, at my very best. Agreed?
Therefore, no man shall boast in the presence of the Lord, but all glory goes to him. If all of us are, if we are saved, it's by the grace of God, not by us. You comfortable? Comfortable with that? That one we can all rest on. The old preacher story was on a Sunday morning, the preacher getting ready to preach his stuff said, any of you know a perfect man? One little guy raised his hand. Frank, you know the perfect man? My wife's first husband. Okay. Verse 19. In this section that began verse 14 through verse 21 is the whole thing. By the way, let's get into it. We've got to get going here. Verse 19. Some of your Bibles read, in Christ God. Some of your Bibles read, God was in Christ. The word order in Greek will be this. God was in Christ. And what he's doing there is reconciling the cosmos, the universe, the world, the creation. The word in almost every English Bible is going to be reconciling the world. But the word in Greek is going to be the cosmos. So it's going to be the universe. To himself, God the reconciler, okay? Not paying attention to or holding or counting one of these words in your Bible, their wrongdoing, their trespasses. That's the way we prayed the Lord's Prayer. The trespasses, their sins against them. And then entrusting to us, and the vast majority of your Bibles read the message of reconciliation, or the word reconciliation. Reconciliation's word is entrusted to us. Okay, here's how we ended up with all this system of religion that it comes out of Belmont. I tried to pick. Now some of you in here are Baptists, so I've got to keep rolling. Trevecca, Lipscomb. Here we go. God. That's theology. Was in Christ. That's Christology. reconciling. That's soteriology. See, dealing with sin. The world, that's cosmology, not makeup, but the study of the universe, to himself. Now, what happens here is that theology, to be understood, demands a Christology. Aren't you impressed? I did not do well with this Monday, so I'm hoping to do better today because I've learned my lesson. And a Christology demands a soteriology. Okay. Jesus can't save you unless Jesus is who he is. In other words, if Isaiah died for me, I'm still lost. If Moses died for me, I am not saved. You can't pick out the holiest person who ever lived, Daniel, Job, and make them equal to the task. If Jesus is not who he is, his saving grace is insufficient. Now this is all on tape, so let me put this, and a couple of your wives will be hearing this, so here it goes. A soteriology, you being redeemed, demands a proper Christology. The life he lived qualified him for the death he died. And the death he died qualifies you only if he is who he is. If Jesus isn't Lord, you're lost. Without an incarnation, there is no salvation. That's what makes him different. It's who he is. All right. You comfortable with that?
Brother Henry, the imperfect past tense here tells us the work has been done.
It is finished. And I can't add to it. Among my people, one of the things that we used to be good at, we flunked it now, but we used to really fast a lot. In fact, there was a period of my life I fasted every week because it was a mission program. And I got over that as time went on, and that's the result of my life. But if I'm fasting to get God to do something, my God is not Yahweh, he's Baal. Because I believe that my works will produce God's action, when the truth is, God so loved the world, he gave us Jesus Christ in spite of ourselves. He did not hold our sins against us. He acted in reconciliation. So all of this is a work of God, and he did it not because we deserved it, but because he loved us. Yeah. Now, for almost 2,000 years, whenever we preach the saving work of Jesus Christ, we preach it, and the center of it is the wrath of God. And there's lots of scripture for that. But the New Testament teaching is love is the motivating base of God, not his wrath. God loved us and gave us his son. And here is love, 1 John. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and came to us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Now that's the scriptures. Reconciliation, before it comes to Greg, is fully accomplished. The human race is reconciled in Jesus. When the God of the universe can at the same time be a human, humanity is now reconciled. So reconciliation is right there.
It's not only humans.
Huh?
It's not only humans.
No, he's reconciling the whole universe. But to do this, he has to, when he reconciles humans, he has accomplished the universe. Sorry about that. We have now found out I do not have bubonic plague. What we have found out is I have Tennessee allergies. I've lived, and I've been weeding my, and every day I weed, I get worse. I'm trying to tell my wife, I have to stop doing it. Not if she can see the weeds. Now, back at this reconciliation. In Jesus of Nazareth, everything already exists. He is the complete fulfillment of creation. I believe back here with Let There Be Light, God had a dream for creation, and I know a lot of you don't like this word, and we've been evolving toward it. And Jesus Christ is both the author and the finisher of faith. In Him, all things are already complete. So all time exists in Him. When He dies on the cross, that's the fullness of time. And all eternity already exists in Him. And God is reconciling the entire universe in Him, and inviting you and me to become a participant in it. So we as Christians should never, ever, ever believe that Trump or Biden are a final word. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is okay. It's alive and well. It may look like it's in total decline, but it is impossible for the Word of God to not accomplish that which He has promised. So that's what's going on in this text. That's the reconciliation. And the second that Charlie becomes a participant in Jesus Christ, he is part of a new covenant. He's an all-new creation. And even though he is in a man that is aging and eventually be decaying, in the middle of all that, he is already eternal, already promised. And so if everything about him passes away and vanishes, everything about him still exists, because it exists in the covenant of the promise of God, and in the fullness of time he will exist absolutely. Now guys, that's good stuff, and that's what's going on in this text. Go ahead.
The days of negotiating with God are over.
Yeah. We are so this world oriented. Let me talk about where I'm at. This may not be where you're at all. I've heard all this. If we don't restructure the worship, if we keep doing it this way, we're going to lose all our young people and everything. That's because we're not converting the world. The world's converting us. We're in continual shift. So the physical church is a moving target. That's because we've identified who we are by how we worship, how we dress, how we walk, how we talk. We are Pharisaical Jews in the name of Jesus. What the church really is somebody who worships properly. Now, what's proper worship? Romans chapter 1, Paul says, when we knew God, we did not glorify Him as God or give Him thanks. But being exalted in our own mind, then you get all those God allowed, God handed them over, God gave them up, God permitted. And you get all that filth. And today we are shocked at what we're allowing. Yeah. So one of the news channels last night, in the middle of the NFL draft, nothing should go on in the middle of the NFL. They had a bunch of governors debating whether or not transgender boys that are now girls could get athletic scholarships and where do they get to go to the shower room and all that. That's all part of the human system. That comes out of the decay. And it seems right to us, and we defend it and make it right, because we have done Romans 1. All God wants, all God's doing, God is not trying to make you the perfect human. The perfect human to him is someone who humbly realizes that they are human and they praise his holy name. And when every knee bows and every tongue confesses and praises his holy name, we will have entered the new covenant of what we're all about. But even when we worship, it's still about us. So we're worshiping in the name of Jesus when we're actually worshiping ourselves. I love him for what he does for me. And that's this fall. All right? With that background, we should have read all those 21 verses, but we did that last week. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Yes. Bill.
I think in verse 21, Lord,
yes.
The key thing right there is in him.
Yes.
That's the key to the whole thing.
And when you begin to read the epistles, this in him.
Right.
By the way, in him, in whom, in Christ, is 157 references in the epistles alone. And let's see if we can pick that up. Ephesians chapter 1. That's right after Galatians. If you get to Colossians, back up. Ephesians 1. Somebody read verses 3 through 6. Anyone?
Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ.
That's good enough. Just hold for a minute. Number one, your verses will read with heavenly places, heavenly realm, heavenly sphere, something like that. All of them, don't they? If you're using a New American Standard or a King James, is the word realm, places, sphere in italic? Anybody? Yes, it is. What's that mean? It doesn't, yes. It does not exist in the ancient language. The word is heavenlies. This is not, when we all get to heaven, what day of return, this is not talking about heaven a place. This is talking about the realm in which God exists, the heavenlies. God has blessed us. Now the first phrase, when he began to read, right at the beginning, praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first words, right? Blessed be the Lord God. Some of your Bibles read praise, some of them read blessed. Okay? And then it goes on, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing? How did he do this? In the heavenlies. Now, let's go on from there. That's the first verse. Was Ed's reading, so let's read verses 4 through 6 now.
For he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we may be holy and unblemished in his sight, in love. He did this by predestining us to adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the pleasure of his will.
And verse 6.
To the praise of the glory of his grace that he has freely bestowed on us in his dearly loved Son.
Okay, here we go. Look what this is saying. In the heavenlies, when? Before he ever made anything. Before creation. The way his version read it, before the foundation of the world. But before he founded the world, God already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. God did not try the law, and when it failed, thought up another remedy and then gave us Jesus. Before he ever said, "Let there be light," he had, Jesus was the plan all the way. He destined us to adoption as sons. When? In Christ Jesus. In Jesus, the entire kingdom exists. So when John the Baptist says, "Prepare ye the desert way of the Lord, straighten out the path, prepare for the kingdom of God is at hand," the kingdom of God arrives in Jesus of Nazareth. He is that kingdom. So the kingdom is drawn near in him. And he is the destined will of God before the foundation of the earth. So the reconciliation is there. It already exists. It's walking on 2 feet. Now he now enters into the whole human experience. So while he is God and never, ever less than God, while he is God and never, ever less than God, he is man and never, ever more than man. That's impossible, isn't it? Good news. With God, nothing's impossible. So he experiences, lives through, fulfills, and accomplishes everything as a human. As a 12-year-old, he can confound the scholars in the temple. But the next verse is, but he went home and submitted himself to his mom and dad. He went through the entire learning process when he just confounded the keepers of the gate. So he went down to the PhDs of Harvard, Princeton, and whatever place, and knocked them off their socks. Then he went back and fed the chickens, did the chores, watched over his mom at the well, and helped straighten out his brothers and sisters. That's why they didn't believe in him. Okay? Now, that's all to his praise and glory. Now, where did this all take place? 3 times you've already read it. In Christ. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Okay, let's go down. Let's pick it up at verse 9 and see if we can get down through all. Let's go down through 12. 9 through 12. Who would read?
"He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory."
Well, there's so much in here, but look there. Verse 7, I didn't have you read. In him we have, and the word usually in your Bible is redemption, which unfortunately in English means to buy back. But the word in ancient language, first meaning of that word, the word here is has as its base, center, an ancient word called luo, which means to release or to set free or to make loose. And this word that is going on, that's translated as redemption, is an apoluo word, which means to set free or to liberate. Jesus will die on Passover when the death angel is destroyed and not able to touch God's people, while the entire land of Egypt is dying, the firstborn is passing away everywhere, it doesn't happen to those who by faith have brought themselves under the blood to trust God completely. And so the Hebrew children are able to escape and to enter into the journey into promises, the promised land, under Moses. The Exodus is accomplished in the death of Jesus Christ, because he is delivering or liberating. And the word redemption could have been translated that he delivers, which is what's going on in the Passover event. But Jesus is delivering us, and what he's delivering us into is the mystery of his will. Where is that? That's that first verse you just read in verse 9. The mystery of his will. Now, what is this will? That he accomplished and set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time that he had already established when? Before he founded the earth. The new covenant is the fulfillment of the old covenant. And unfortunately, our Bible is divided into the old and new covenant. But the truth of the matter is, there's only one covenant. And the first covenant fulfills itself in the second covenant. And it all is about Christ. So if I study Israel in order to try to understand the chosen people of Israel, I may become brilliant enough to have a PhD and write books that people will spend big bucks to buy, and I may just hold the world spellbound in my knowledge of the Hebrew customs and the Hebrew ways and not be any closer to God. Because Israel was never, ever about Israel. It was about him. The book. So we call these breakfasts Bible study. That's half truth. The book is not about the book. These collections of books are the Word of God to fulfill the Word of God. The message is that he has fulfilled everything in Jesus Christ, and he's inviting you into the life of Christ. And if you have Christ, you already have it all. Everything necessary. Completely. Christ is your sanctification. Christ is your redemption. Christ is your wisdom. If you have Christ, you have it all. And if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. Even if you think you have it all. Now that's what's going on in this text. Does that, even if I'm wrong, does it compute? I can't teach these things out of the scriptures. I can't teach out of the scriptures except as I have light into the scriptures. I love it when I'm hearing about a board. And since many of you are Church of Christ, a board of elders. But if you're a Methodist, a church board. If you're a Nazarene, the trustees and stewards, or whatever you are, however you've structured your worship center, okay? And they're having a discussion to get a new preacher. Well, we need to get a young one because it's got to attract young people. That's wonderful, and I understand that. And I want one who's pretty too. But let me tell you something. The preacher can preach no deeper than the preacher has journeyed. Otherwise, that preacher, and I'm going to use the word he because that's 90% of it, he is on the internet copying somebody who's raised a church of 5,000 people and getting their sermons down so he can get up and parrot the same thing because he knows that produces 5,000 people. Because the preacher has to be able to make the journey before he'll be deep enough for you to know where you've been. That makes sense? Now that's an old man taking shot at young man. But you can't go deeper than you are. And you can't know these truths. So Paul writes in Ephesians 1 that he is praying that God will open up the spiritual eyes of your heart so that you will be able to perceive. And when he gets deeper in this, he says, I want you to know the length, the depth, the breadth, the height, to know the love of God which surpasses wisdom. So this knowledge exceeds a PhD. It's the knowledge, and it's all in Christ. For you, my brothers, sisters, I have a whole bunch of brothers that are at the Church of the Nazarene. By the way, the Nazarenes came earlier today. They were the first ones here. But anyhow, if their church would just live out its name, they could be the kingdom. The Church of Christ could do nothing more than live out that name. They'd fulfill the kingdom. The second we become a movement and a structure and all that, we're short of what God's called us to be. It's Him. Now, if it's Him, this is my amen, because I'm going to next week. This is next Friday now. If it's Him, we're now ready to ask, then what was going on at Golgotha? And I'm going to say it's more like a diamond. Depending on where you're at, you get new light and it'll shine different. And every way they twitch, the atonement of Jesus Christ has multiple things. And we have three basic theories. We have the substitution theory. We have where Christ became our vicarious in person. Or we have Christ the victor theory. And we have all these theories of the atonement. All of them are partially true. But I think it's simpler than that. Here you go. Only once in human history has a person lived totally for God and to God. And what you have going on in the Sanhedrin and all that, you have structured religion. He's refusing to submit to it. You have the political state. Some of you are fretting over Biden. And the rest of you used to fret over Trump. Pontius Pilate is typical of the state. When he's washing his hands, you know what he's done? He's testing the wind. He's surviving. That's politics. Our present president has 50 years of being in Washington, D.C. He is the deep state. He's a picture. And he has no new ideas because he's going with the wind. Whatever's in right now. And he's writing it. But he has survived doing that. He's called a winner. Now that's... Jesus Christ will be condemned by that system because he is totally living to the Father. So what happened in Eden is reversed in Gethsemane. And when he says it's finished and the veil rips from top to bottom, the whole of the new creation, the new covenant, goes into the grave, Joseph's grave, to come out on Easter morning. And the whole passion event has to go clear to the ascension and then to the gift of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So the whole, we're in that Easter season right now. That whole event is the work of Jesus Christ in absolute obedience. So that one time in history, someone lived totally different than all of us. He actually lived for the Father. Most of us live for the Father unless we are threatened. If it's going to wipe us out, what will we do? I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll redesign the church. We'll change the whole subject. We'll move it. We'll find out. We'll do anything it is to survive and to stay alive. Jesus was not there. And that's how he is the sinless one. Yeah. I'm sorry, but go ahead, David.
I've been thinking a lot about different things regarding what you said. The one thing that talking about going into Gethsemane, I guess that's coming up. But at the time that that occurred, the high priest or the priests were killing over 250,000 sheep because it was the Passover time.
Yeah, at the time he's on the cross.
Well, but what didn't it start before that?
The day of the slaughter is the crucifixion.
I was reading somewhere that when he crossed over Kidron Valley, it was probably ankle deep in the blood of the slaughtered. So I don't know if that's the case or not, but that's what somebody said in one of my devotionals.
Good.
Not true.
I've never heard that. The timing of the slaughter is the day of Passover, which is the day of his death.
They do all of them. They do the whole 250,000 of them at that time.
And not just at the temple.
No, they up until the time of David, it was done by families. This was not a go to the temple place. Every family slaughtered. Now, fathers and sons are going, but it took 126,000 priests to carry out the sacrificial rites. It's a massive slaughterhouse. We're out of time, and some of you still have to work for a living. The Lord bless you and keep you and preserve you, and may God's grace hold you. God bless you.
Hey, brother. Thanks.